Let's go to where we were going to go a couple days ago. 1 Corinthians 15. We are again talking about the relationship between transfiguration and humility. Humility is something that, in my opinion, you cannot have unless you know that you know that you know why you're here and what you are doing. Because any other form, any other humility will only be shyness or voluntary humility, or and it can be so easily challenged that its fakeness is becomes obvious. And so, as I've said so often, anyone with the discernment of an ant can tell that it's not humility. Again, humility, according to many of the ancient first century church fathers, humility was the first, the second, and third requirement of Christianity. Nothing else about being in Christ can start without humility. Humility is not being quiet. Humility isn't being shy. Humility isn't trying to be nice. Humility comes from a deep and certain understanding of why you're here and what you're doing. It is the one thing that is absolutely necessary in order to have a true relationship with God. And it is the one thing that's absolutely necessary to live in community. What does God require of man? Remember that? Anybody?
Catechism?
No, there's a scripture that says, what does God require of man?
I know part of it is humble thyself to walk before the Lord.
Walk humble as if the Lord to take care
of it. Okay. That's the script. The verse in the Old Testament says, what does God require of man? To walk humbly before the Lord. But a far better translation is, what does God require of man? To humble himself. In order that he might walk before the Lord. Now, in that context, all of these things come into play. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fruit of wisdom is humility. The fruit of wisdom is the abject certainty that you don't have the right to take your next breath. The fruit of wisdom is you don't have the right to judge a brother because you are the chief of sinners, so how could anyone be worse than you are? So do you see how all these things kind of connect? These are just words. But they all have to come back to the person of Jesus Christ. First thing that has to happen, you have to come to this place of the well, where John the Baptist was, where the only thing that you can ever do is to bring forth fruit necessary for repentance, because you know that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is fruitless, all is empty, all flesh is grass. And the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away. So tell me something important. Tell me something important to you so I can make fun of you. What?
Huh?
What? What'd you say, Ronnie?
You say shoot me?
What?
Wearing a date.
It's not.
No, he said, that's why I'm not going to tell you something important to him. I can't read my Bible. 34. I had it it did something weird because I can't read the inside of it. And they put it back together again.
Fix it, but you have...
What?
You have an exact replica of that Bible.
It's not exact.
You knew it in a box.
I know. It's going to stay there. It's not exact. The reason it's not exact is because it doesn't have these dirty parts here where I...
We'll put it in the box where you...
Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, actually it says thou madman, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Do you ever wonder where, how the funeral industry came into being?
Yes. So we had to do something with the stiffs. Nobody wanted to
pick them up and tell them. Where did this deal about having like $15,000 caskets and embalming? And no, because they believe their body is going to be raised from the dead. And so they can go up and prance around heaven with their little poodle and see all their old friends.
This is where your pecan analogy could work.
What?
This is where the pecan analogy...
Pecan? Where are you from? The Ray South? Pecan? You also say cement?
I say motorcycle.
He says Italian.
No,
you
put a little nut in the ground and the nut probably wants to come back and nut.
Tries.
Yeah.
We've seen that a lot.
You say weights and nuts.
All right. The funeral industry, I think primarily, you know, in a lot of societies, they either just throw you in the ground and cover you up or burn you or put you out to sea or something. But in Christian societies, for many centuries, created a funeral industry because somehow it you had to be buried in the same so that something mysterious would happen and then you'd be raised from the dead so that other people would recognize you. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. That's kind of weird. All right. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except with it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. And this, they're using the grain as the example. You sow a seed of wheat and it doesn't come up. It doesn't look like the wheat. You sow a pecan, it doesn't look like a pecan when it comes up. The same is true with the resurrection of the dead. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, or bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, life-giving spirit. Now, again, if Jesus Christ was the last, I've asked this 1,000 times, but maybe you've forgotten about it. If Jesus Christ was the last Adam, who are you? If he was the last member of the human race, who are you? Anybody ever think about that? No? Okay. Anybody thinking about it now?
Yeah.
Who are you?
I don't know. Not a member of the human race, I guess.
That's right. Because you are the Antichrist. There's this being that has been masquerading as Michael for his whole life. His purpose is to cause you to be alone, separate, lonely, away and apart from the source of life. And he's done a damn fine job. Right? So why do you still try to be something then? Well, you've been deceived, my friend. And you're still walking in deception. Still trying to be instead of just be. Everybody understand me? And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Albeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He alone has immortality. That's a scripture that's never studied. I don't have immortality. You don't have immortality. He alone has immortality. That's why it always has to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why it's critical that you must come to the place time after time after time after time, an infinite number of times, in where you have nothing to do but wait. You wait for his resurrection to be revealed again because you must die again. And so you never lean on your own arm of understanding. You don't try to fix it. You don't try to understand. You stay in the same position that Jesus was when it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there is no answer except his resurrection. And until that happens in you, this is just intellectual exercise. This is just, again, being an observer as you've been your entire life instead of a beer and a liver. No, that's a stomach. I don't want to be a liver. You know what I mean. One who lives instead of one who observes. But it requires your death. Not just once. It's a continuum because the evil one is constantly trying to resurrect himself from the dead. And he does it by your agency. Your thoughts are what give him breath. Your thoughts and your opinions and your judgments are what raise him from the dead, from the deadly head wound. Is that clear? What do you think about Gary?
What you just said. That your thoughts raise him from the dead.
It's pretty dramatic, huh?
Yes.
So you don't want to do that anymore, right?
I don't do that.
No, right. Gary, remember, I know you. What?
Starts out as a teeny weeny little, just let that little grain of sand in, and then it just gets bigger and bigger and so on.
The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such also they also, and let me start over again. And such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also now bear the image of the heavenly. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption. What is corruption? In a very real sense, this is, I thought a lot about this a long time ago, but corruption is anything that oxidizes.
And everything in time and space oxidizes.
And everything in time and space oxidizes. That's all that fire is. That's why Ezekiel says the world is on fire. It just.
What does oxidize actually mean?
It means to mix with oxygen. And it.
Break down.
Well, no, oxidize just means every element, every chemical end up mixes with oxygen and it oxidizes. That's what rust is. That's what fire is. And the act of mixing with oxygen is what causes it to denigrate. And that the funny part is that's what we need. We need the oxygen in order to live.
We're a little furnace as well.
That's why, you know, I love these guys. You know, they're always... You're going to live forever. It's possible. We're going to make health as this and that. Babbity, babbity, babbity. No, you're not, because you're breathing oxygen. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Behold, now we're coming to the reason we started today. All right? All the other stuff was the preamble. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be transfigured. The word is the same as be transformed, metamorpho. We shall not all die, but we shall all be transfigured. It's not talking to the world, it's talking to believers. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, with the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be transfigured. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Incredible statement. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, there again we have the mystery of transfiguration. Going to look at a bunch more places. But can you see why, in order to have humility, you must understand transfiguration? Because without it, you can never understand who you are. Somebody, you really understand that?
56, all of a sudden to me, it's like puts it back to now, because you might think the way he's going that he's talking about way far away.
No.
But it's 56 puts it right back.
Amen. I remember when I was first a believer, you know, I the only time I'd ever read the Bible is to make fun of somebody with it. Did I ever tell you about Ronald Nearing?
Sounds familiar.
Yeah, who do you think?
Wasn't he the guy that you...
Ronald Nearing was... when I was in basic training, I was a squad leader. And Ronald Nearing was one of these evangelical Christians that that the Barna survey was about. You know, they're rated, the only one they beat out were prostitutes, and they're right behind lesbians in public survey opinion. He was the archetypal Pat Booth. And I mean, he just, I was his squad leader. And I had learned to hypnotize when I was very young, 12 or 13 years old. Hypnotize. And he was what's called a somnambulist. He could hypnotize him with just boom. And so, I mean, I had him stand at attention at the flagpole naked. I had him. Every time he drank a glass of water, it was really a glass of gin, and he would just get blown away drunk. And no matter where it was, he was in the mess hall, and he drank a glass of water to get drunk. Why did I do that?
Because you're evil.
What? What did that have to do with anything? Where did that come from? Why did I talk about that? It must relate to something. My sin, yeah. No, I know what it was. It was voluntary humility. That's not who he was. He wasn't this. He was a bitter, bitter man who hated everybody. And he used Christianity, his Christianity, as a crutch to make him feel righteous above everyone else. And I was really one who he felt righteous over, because I was really, really bad. And so, in my youthful indiscretion, actually, that's very much the same as what we're doing now, isn't it? Yeah, things someday, don't change.
Someday he may write a book about it.
Huh?
Something he may write a book about.
But the idea of openly portraying your Christianity is like, there's something that just makes me sick. Because it's not because of your laying down your life for somebody. It's bumper sticker theology. It's holding hands in a restaurant doctrine. I used to, Harry stopped going to restaurants with me because I'd see people praying, and I'd tell them, you've gotten your reward, many other things. But it's really strange, because I still despise that kind of Christianity. Because it's not real.
I think most people do. Most people just...
Well, that's what the Barna...
You know, it's just...
The Barna survey says it.
Look at my cross.
So please don't do that either. I don't think any of you do that kind of stuff, would you?
I remember when I first started working at the Italian Village, there was other guys who were there before, and the place was now a Christian restaurant, and this one guy wore a cross that was about this big. He was in the club.
That's only good if there's vampires around.
Let's look at one more quickly. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You're not there. Ronnie,
well,
you're
you
starting to be
ahead.
Ronnie, you're starting to be a pain. Chapter 3, it's talking about how but Moses was so changed on the mount, which was a type of the transfiguration of Christ, that his face shone, and the people couldn't look on him, so he had to wear a veil over his face. And Paul then uses that as a metaphor that says, even now, the veil is still over the hearer when they read Moses. And the veil is really a mirror. Because when they look at anywhere in the scripture, when they look in the scripture, they see themselves. They see the manufacturer's handbook. They see how to go someplace when they're in trouble. They see it as a place of comfort for them. They see it as what they should do next. They see it as what is going to happen to them in the future. Well, that means that they still, just as the people at Moses' time, they still have a veil in which they can't understand or see the scriptures. They can't see the glory. No. Verse 15, verse 14 in chapter 3. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away, in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, whose heart? Doesn't matter whether they're in Babylon or they're pagans. If they don't see Christ in every word, the veil is on their heart. That means they can never experience the transfiguration because they're not seeing Him. Don't go there, but remember in 1 John 3, it says, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, is the act of transfiguration, or being transfigured. And every man that hath this hope, nothing about himself, but the hope of seeing Christ, every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself. And in Greek it means automatically, even as he is pure. There's no more worry about behavior patterns or what you're doing or not doing. Because the hope is in Him, and if that hope is in Him to see Him, therefore your hope is only in the resurrection, then every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now remember, God made us so that what we hear is what we see. What we see is what we do. We could go on with all the other senses, but that's the critical one here. That's why the preaching of the cross, the death of you, is so vital to the understanding of the mystery of God. Because if any part of what you hear as preaching is about you and how to things, then that means the veil is still on your heart. And you will see through the glass darkly, very darkly, because you will only see yourself. It's the opposite of the process of transfiguration. In fact, it makes the glass thicker, because you are already self-seeking, but now you're using the instrument of God as self-seeking also. God becomes an instrument of self-gratification. God help them. Especially the people that are teaching that. Amen? Gary? You're somewhere. What were you thinking about? See, I'd do this to everybody, but Gary's like right in my line of fire. What are you thinking about, Gary? All right, that means it's over.
I'm just thinking the other half.
Yeah, edify us instead of that crap, okay?
Well, if you're pouring concrete, the other half of seeing Christ clearly who He is seeing clearly who I am.
Amen.
That I am the Antichrist.
Amen.
Everything that He is not.
You are the instead of.
That's the only way you can complete the image.
Right. To me, this is the study to me, and the teaching and the transfiguration and what it means is in terms of our death in order for it to happen. It's the singularly most exciting thing to me to teach for some reason.
Last night, Pastor Judy started teaching about Pearl. And we talked a little bit about the twins, the pairs of twins in the Bible. And this morning when you started talking about humility, I had never thought before of Vashti and Esther as a pair of twins. And when you said humility, what came to my mind was Esther. The way Vashti refuses to come, and the way Esther is standing there in fear, waiting.
Yeah, but even better, if you think about it, the deeper humility is when she said, "If I perish, I perish." Even going in onto you.
And then she puts action behind it, goes and cleans herself up and stands there and waits. To me, that was humility.
That position reminds me of the priest sticking his hand in the grain coming out.
Without nothing's adhering to it.
Nothing sticks to it. That's humility, is that way.
It's amen.
Same thing you want to.
But you got to hear this. The opposite of humility is thinking about it. About anything. Because you're constructed. Remember he says, above all things, my brethren, I would that you prophesy. Prophesy is the Greek word nabi. It doesn't mean tell a future. It means to bubble forth as wine. As it's fermenting. And if you don't do that, you just sit there and internalize, then you're a cancer in the body of Christ.
Rotten grape.
Rotten grape.
You're getting drunk on yourself.
Just fermenting inside the skin.
Because I've said this so often, I hope somebody sometime believes me. I'm the least important one in the body. No matter what it is. It's transpiring when the cross is preached. That needs to be shared, because it's not. If you look at it from this predicate, that you've already been perfected. So nothing about is necessary for you, but what you have to say, which may be total darkness, will be light to somebody else. And if it's there, it's to be said. Amen. Okay, anyone else?
Sometimes when we're preaching, there's something that comes up and it seems like it's not the right time to say it, and then
But hear me. Stop right there. The moment you think it's not the right time to say it, then you're doing my job. Do you think I'm shy?
No.
Well, if I don't think it's the right time for you to say it, I'll tell you, write a note. And we'll talk about it later. Huh? You think I'm shy?
No, I told you. I said, you know you.
Oh, okay. But please, don't use that. That's the excuse you've used since you were a kid in the first grade. And it's a big, it's a garbage excuse. Oh, I didn't come and talk to you because I didn't want to bother you. Then you're trying to do my job. If you're bothering me, I'll tell you. Oh, I didn't want to talk to you because I know you don't feel well. You're doing my job. I'll tell you if I don't feel well. I'll tell you to go see John or Gary or somebody else. You got to stop doing my job. I remember when I had this conversation when stealth was going on. What?
Did that hurt?
What?
When you smashed your knuckles into the thing?
No. I didn't even know I did it. I didn't know. I hurt myself pretty bad the other day and I didn't even know it. I was bleeding all over the place.
Shaving your legs.
Yeah, I was shaving my legs. No, I fell down. What are you laughing at?
This guy.
What did he say?
Shaving your legs.
Well, the only way
he has a nasty comment
the only way he would know to say that is because he shaves his legs.
Well, I'm saying that.
Yeah.
That's when you start shaving each other's legs.
Like Benny Hinch having his valet shave every hair on his body. That's just disgusting.
On that note,
take it, big guy.